Genesis chapter 8, we're going to read verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 7. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 7. Let's give careful attention to the word of the Lord. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we remember how your word describes that when Jesus taught the people, they listened and they recognized that he taught with an authority that was all his own. As we hear your word preached now, may we hear the same thing, not the authority of the man who stands here, but the truth and the authority of Jesus who speaks through his word. We ask that you would cleanse this sermon of its impurities and allow us to profit from it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're moving into the final phase of a series we've been doing on wisdom issues. The intent has been to try to give us some guidance for how to think about some of the challenging cultural issues that face us. Today we begin to talk about some principles of government. I expect that we'll do this something connected to this again next week, perhaps for two more weeks, maybe just one. I'm not quite sure yet. Today it's just principles of government that we want to look at. We're going to jump right into this really quickly for the sake of time. The plan for the day, you can find the outline in your bulletin. First, we want to think about the difficulty of a theology of government. Why is that a challenging thing? Secondly, what is the biblical basis for government? Third, what are some basic biblical principles of government? And fourth, what are some of the biblical rebukes given to wicked governments? Okay, so we're starting with the difficulty of a theology of government. You know, as Christians, we really like to be able to have a clear answer to a question by opening up the Bible and just finding the answer clearly spelled out for us, right? That's the ideal for us. It's a good instinct to have, right? To be able to open Scripture and find that we want Scripture to be our guide. The struggle, of course, is that Scripture does not directly answer every single question that we have. And we've talked about this a bit in the last few weeks. So what do we do? What do we do? In my experience, one of the things that we sometimes do is we resort to sort of grasping at straws, trying to create an answer out of Scripture that's not necessarily actually there. We want to guard against that, because whenever we do that, the result is Scripture gets twisted. We charge forward thinking that we have the truth of God on our side, when really we have just projected our own desires into the Word of God, and that's not a good place to be. And I think that there's a great danger of falling into that trap when we talk about what the Bible teaches in regard to government. Because the reality is the Bible does not lay out a precise model for what a government ought to be, what it ought to look like. There are certainly things it teaches us about government, principles that should direct a government, but you will not find anywhere in Scripture a prescribed form of government. That's not something you can find in Scripture. It's just not there. Which means that the exact form of government that is appropriate is a matter of wisdom. It's a matter of wisdom. It's not a matter of pure morality, as though there's always this is always the right thing to do or that's always the wrong thing to do. It's a matter of wisdom. Listen to John Calvin make this point. He says, this question, the question of which form of government is best where someone lives, he says, this question admits of no simple solution, but requires deliberation, since the nature of the discussion depends largely upon the circumstances. This says what form of government someone ought to, a community ought to engage in can vary from one place to the other. It depends upon the circumstances, and so it requires deliberation. So this is a difficult matter. We ought to be careful about making casual judgments about it when we are not qualified to do so. He goes on to say, if you compare the forms of government among themselves apart from the circumstances, he says, it is not easy to distinguish which one of them excels in usefulness, for they contend on such equal terms. He actually goes on to say which ones he thinks might be better or worse, but his basic point is there are a number of different approaches to government, and they all have various strengths and weaknesses, and it's not really appropriate to make definitive statements about this one is always right and that one is always wrong. He says, depending on the situation, it may call for a different form of government. I think one demonstration of this is the fact that we can look at where in the Bible God speaks approvingly of different governments. And we find that it actually happens under many different forms of government that God speaks of the legitimacy and authority of it. Now, the most common form of government we see in Scripture is various forms of monarchy. And clearly God gives his approval of different forms of monarchy, but there are other approaches as well. The book of Judges gives different approaches to government. The way that Israel was ordered while they were in Egypt by different family clans and those sorts of things is a different way. In the time of the patriarchs and prior to the patriarchs, there are hints of a sort of tribalism by which communities were governed. At different times, the elders of the city were thought of as the principal ruling group for that city. And the point that I want to make here is that whenever the Bible talks about any of these forms of government, it speaks of all of them as legitimate. There are many different forms that a government can take and be a legitimate form of government that bears authority. So which form of government should be enacted in a particular place is a matter of wisdom. And that answer can be different from one place to another. And now remember, when we say that it's wisdom, that doesn't mean that there's no right or wrong answer, right? Remember, we've talked about this in the past. It's just that it's a matter on which there may be legitimate disagreement and a matter that largely depends on a particular situation, okay? Now, I think already we can start to make some application here. If we understand that the form of government is an issue of wisdom, brothers and sisters, shouldn't that moderate just how worked up we get about these sorts of things? Isn't it true that many of us get far more worked up about the form of government we ought to live under than we do about things like being a loving spouse or a good parent or a hardworking employee? Isn't it true that we often get more bothered about governmental issues of wisdom than about clear moral issues like loving our family? Isn't it true that oftentimes we are far more willing to pass judgment on someone because of their politics while ignoring the fact that they treat their spouse poorly or they are not a good worker? And yet, shouldn't it be the opposite? I'm not saying that there's no place for for making judgments about politics. That's not at all what I'm saying, but we're thinking here about priorities in our lives. Shouldn't it be true that these clear matters of our obedience to God should be of greater concern to us? Maybe we can think about it this way, and this is along the lines of something that somebody said to me last week. Think about yourself, your own life, and your relationships with others. Is it easier for you to befriend an unbeliever who has the same politics as you, or a believer from the other political party? Which of those two things is easier for you? Now, I think we all know that this is a question that should have an easy answer, right? It should be obvious that for all of us, it's far easier to befriend a Christian with different politics than to befriend an unbeliever with the same politics. And yet, I think we all know this. This is really a struggle for us, isn't it? Myself included. But if that's the case for me, and if it's the case for you, if I find it easier to befriend someone of the same politics but of a different religion, doesn't that say something about my priorities? Doesn't it? Let us remember that there are things that are far more important than politics. And let us make sure that we get more concerned by someone who has a faulty view of the person and work of Jesus Christ than someone who has a different view of, for instance, global economics. So the first reason a theology of government is difficult is because it is a wisdom issue, and that's the only application I'll make about it, but I think it's incredibly important to remember that this is a wisdom issue. Now, a second reason why a theology of government is difficult is that many times when the Bible does describe a government to us, that's not a description that we are meant to imitate. It's not meant to be an example to us of what a government ought to be. Because most of the biblical discussions of government describe for us what the government in Old Testament Israel was. But Israel was in a unique situation that is vastly different from our own. They lived in a theocracy where God was the ruler of their nation in a direct way. They were in a special national covenant with God. Now, I don't have the time to unpack all of this, but the short of it is we cannot use the government of Israel to teach us what a government ought to be like. We just can't look at Israel and say, oh, that's the perfect form of government and take it upon ourselves. Now, we can at times draw what our confession calls principles of general equity. That is, we can see a certain fairness, a certain measure of justice that is present in the principles of the laws that are present in Old Testament Israel. But that's really as far as we can go. When it comes to Old Testament government, that's really not a place, when the government of Israel, that's really not a place that we can go to learn much about how we ought to think about government in our own situation. And then, when in the Old Testament, when the Bible talks about the other governments of other nations around them, even then, they usually talk about them in terms of their relationship to Israel. So, for instance, they're criticized for failing to worship the God of Israel, or they've failed in some way in their relationship to Israel as God's chosen people. And that is, again, a unique situation that we can't really draw from. Which means that the bulk of what the Bible says about government is not intended to be for us prescriptive instructions about how government ought to be considered. And this is why thinking about a biblical theology of government is really challenging. In order to get at the biblical principles of government, we have to look at the instructions God gives to governments besides Israel, and then when he's speaking to them without reference to Israel. Okay, does that make sense? We have to think about Gentile nations when God speaks of them without reference to Israel. And there just aren't a whole lot of passages like that. There are some, and we'll try to pick out the most helpful ones, but this is why thinking about government in the Bible is so difficult. Well, that being said, let me make an attempt to give to you some of the theology of government that we find in Scripture. And the first thing we'll do is look at the biblical basis for government. The biblical basis. And here we're just making the simple argument that government is legitimate and is ordained by God. I think it's not a controversial claim, but it's important to see this. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, through chapter 9, verse 7. It may not strike you this way at first glance, but this is actually historically the primary text that is used to speak of the establishment of government. Let me give you the background for this passage. If we were to go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we would learn that God looked down upon the world and saw that it was full of wickedness. And so he decides to send a flood in judgment upon the land. And all of the people of the earth are destroyed in this flood, except for Noah and his family who are saved in the ark. This is one of those Sunday school stories that most of us are very familiar with. Now, after they come off the ark, what happens is God is sort of giving them this new start. And he's laying out for them principles by which the human race might live together and flourish. And what we find here is what we call the establishment of something called common grace. Common grace, by which wickedness is restrained and humankind is enabled to flourish. We spoke of these things a couple weeks ago. If you were here then, this may be familiar to you. I want you to notice in chapter 8, verse 21, it says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, that is of the offering that Noah had offered, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" So God says, look, I still acknowledge that wickedness is pervasive throughout the world. We're talking about a wicked land here. Sin is all over the place. And yet, God promises that even though there is this wickedness, I will do certain things that will preserve people. I will enable the seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night. These things shall not cease, but they shall continue. And so nature itself will continue in course, even though mankind is sinful and disobedient. But not only will nature continue, but God establishes three human institutions which will enable mankind to live together to build a society. And these are found in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. We don't have the time to get into all of them, so we just touch on them briefly. But the three institutions, the first one, we find it in verse 1 and again in verse 7. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It's marriage and the family, right? Marriage and the family, one of these human institutions that God has established. Next, he talks about the development of food. He says, "I've given you animals and beasts for food, just as I've given you the plants of the earth." And so we find agriculture and commerce. And then the third item we get in verses 5 and 6, where God calls for justice when man has violated the life of another man. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So we have agriculture and commerce, we have marriage and the family, and we have justice as it's carried out by man himself. And it's in the establishment of these institutions that government comes to be. In fact, some of the language here is picking up on previous passages in Genesis. For instance, this command that whoever sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This is actually picking up on some of the ideas from Genesis chapter 4 when Cain murders his brother Abel. After Cain has murdered his brother Abel, we find Cain is afraid that any person might come upon him, find him, and kill him in vengeance and retaliation for the murder of his brother Abel. And so in Genesis 4, verse 14, Cain cries out to God. He says, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." He's crying out to God for mercy. He says, anybody is just going to come upon me and is going to kill me for what I've done. And in the next verse, God responds to him. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.'" And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. God protects Cain from this blanket vengeance by which anybody might come and kill him. You're probably, again, familiar with the story, although I want to suggest that it may have been taught to you poorly. This is largely due to difficulties with translation, but this mark on Cain, it's not some kind of physical mark that was placed upon him. It's an oath that God makes, a promise that God makes to say, I will not allow any person to come upon you and take vengeance upon you. He says that vengeance belongs to me. The right of vengeance does not belong to just any person who would want to take it into their own hands. The right of vengeance and of retaliation for murder is given by God. God is the only one who gives that right. Okay? Now we could bring this back into Genesis 9 when God says that murder will require a reckoning at the hands of man. He's now directing the establishment of rightful authorities who may in fairness and in justice take this responsibility to punish the wrongdoer. It's not for just anyone to do it. It has to be rightfully done by the authorities that God has ordained. And so throughout the history of the church, this has been the classic text for seeing the formal establishment of government in Scripture. Now, beyond this formal establishment, we also have numerous passages in the Bible in which God has that tell us that God himself has ordained all ruling authorities. And so these bolster our case that government is established by God as a good thing. Let me run through a few of them very quickly and without comment. I'm just going to read the verses to you. Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. In John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, as Jesus is on trial, he says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Perhaps the most famous text is Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors, as sent by him, by God, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So God has ordained governments to be authoritative bodies in our communities, and we are called to submit to them. So that's the biblical basis of government. Let's move now to some basic biblical principles of government. We've established that government's instituted and ordained by God, but to what end? For what purpose? What is the purpose of government? And I want to suggest some things here in very general ways without going into specifics. And I think the reason why I do that is largely because, as I've said, much about government is a matter of wisdom. And so it's at times safe to say things in general ways, but not always from the pulpit wise to say things in specific ways. Okay. All right, so what is the purpose of government? Well, if the formal establishment of government comes in Genesis chapter 9 as part of God's instructions for how his common grace will allow humankind to flourish, then we ought to understand that the basic purpose of government is for the good and flourishing of mankind. That's at the very heart of government. Again, we can listen to John Calvin on government. He says, now we only wish it to be understood that to think of doing away with civil government is outrageous barbarity. Its function among men is no less than that of bread, water, sun, and air. Indeed, its place of honor is far more excellent. He goes on to say that its responsibilities, the government's responsibilities, have to do with making sure that men breathe and eat and drink and are kept warm. Inasmuch as the government provides for the common life that men have with one another. Here's what our confession says. This is chapter 24, paragraph 1. It says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for deference and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. See, at the heart of the purpose of government is to provide for the public good through the encouragement and help in maintaining the necessities of life for all people, for encouraging goodness and righteousness while punishing evildoers. These are the sorts of things we find spoken of in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7, right? Food, justice, family. This is also in line with what we read in other places of Scripture. We can return to some of those verses we quoted just a moment ago. 1 Peter 2:13 says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake, or for the Lord's sake, to every human institution." It says, "As those sent by God to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good." Right? The government authorities are to stop wicked people from doing wicked things, but they're also supposed to act in ways that encourage righteousness. Romans 13, verse 1, again, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And then verses 3 and 4, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." It says, "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." So, just in very, very general ways, we may say that it is the government's business to punish wickedness and to encourage righteousness while providing an environment that enables people to have the necessities of life. Generally speaking, this is what falls under the authority of government. And again, I hope you understand that these are very, very general principles, and there are an enormous number of ways in which these goals might be achieved, particularly that goal of providing an environment that enables a society to flourish because of access to necessities of life. Please don't make assumptions about what form of government you may think I am suggesting by this. I am not intending to suggest any particular form of government because, as I said, that is a wisdom issue that can vary from one situation in one place to another. Okay? So these are some of the basic principles of the purpose of government. Well, I want to spend the last bit of our time now thinking about some of the biblical rebukes of wicked governments. Because on the one hand, we can learn about what a government ought to be like by seeing, okay, how does God give instructions to Gentile nations, or even before Israel was formed, and we've tried to do that in some general ways. But the other thing we can do is say, what are the things that God rebukes governments for that are clearly outside of what he calls for them to do? Well, from time to time, the prophets of the Old Testament especially do this. They speak judgment against the nations for their sins against God, and not just for their sins against Israel. And this is a place where we can listen and we can hear what it is that God expects a government to do or to be. We find out some of the things that ought not to be present in a government or in a nation or in the rulers and governors of a nation. To say this another way, these are some of the things that God expresses the most concern about in a wicked government or in their rulers or governors of a nation, okay? Well, I want to suggest that when we read through the Old Testament prophets and they speak judgment against the nations, there are two areas of concern that particularly rise to the top as being the most common reasons for rebuke and which receive the harshest rebukes from God. Okay. Two areas of concern that receive the most common and the most harsh rebukes from God. And I'm pretty heavily dependent upon one of my professors in seminary, David Van Drunen, for the way this is developed. I think he has described the biblical data very well. So these two areas that God rebukes the nations for. The first sort of area are acts of great injustice. Acts of great injustice. And I know that's extraordinarily broadly spoken, but we'll have to settle for that. Let me try to give you some examples of what we mean. I think a prime example comes in the book of Amos, chapters 1 and 2. And again, I don't think we have the time to turn and to work through this by reading the text, but I'll encourage you to read this afterwards if you like. In Amos chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, six different nations around Israel are rebuked by God for their wickedness. And these rebukes largely have to do with matters of great injustice, not against Israel, but against other nations. So I'll just kind of skim through them here. Here are the sorts of things that the nations are rebuked for. Brutality against other nations is one. The second one is what the text says is they carried a whole people into exile, which scholars believe that refers to an act in which an entire small nation was forced into slavery. The third nation that gets rebuked is also rebuked for carrying a people into exile, but this time with the added piece that it was against a nation that they had a covenantal bond with. They had basically a peace treaty with this people, and they had betrayed it. And so in addition to the crime, the injustice of slavery, there's this betrayal of the trust that was made. The fourth nation is rebuked for their merciless aggression and war against a neighbor. The fifth nation is rebuked for ripping open pregnant women just so that the nation could enlarge its borders. Most likely in trying to expand and trying to demoralize and defeat the neighboring nation, they would go and they would target the pregnant women. The sixth nation is rebuked for desecrating the bones of the king of another nation. And this is speaking of a lack of respect, a violation of justice and dignity that is due to someone even after their death. Right? The body is owed a certain measure of dignity even after death, and this nation has flaunted that right, that dignity. So these are the different kinds of rebukes that these six nations are receiving, these injustices that they commit. And these are some of the sorts of things that we can then understand a government should not do these things today. These actions show a disregard for human life. They show selfish and covetous actions by which the good of myself or my country is allowed to be pursued at any cost, even if it means the harm of other individuals or other nations. And ultimately, it shows a lack of mercy. This is what's behind all of these things. And I think that this very much makes sense with what we saw in Genesis chapter 9. Right? Isn't government supposed to be about the flourishing of mankind and the exercise of justice and agriculture and commerce and the family? And yet none of these actions help mankind to flourish, and most, if not all of them, directly oppose it. And so it is understandable why these would be considered great injustices that a nation must not commit. Mankind cannot flourish when merciless war is perpetrated, when pregnant women are ripped open and the unborn are slaughtered, when people are captured and sold into slavery, when each government or each individual pursues his own expansion and accumulation of goods at the expense of all others. Mankind cannot flourish under these circumstances, and governments who engage in these things need to be opposed. So here we have the first area of concern of rebukes against wicked governments. This example from Amos helps us to understand some of the injustices. The second area of concern that receives significant rebuke from God against governments or their rulers is excessive pride. Excessive pride. This is found in many places. Let me run through a few examples. We can do this fairly quickly. In Isaiah chapter 13, there is a rebuke of the nation of Babylon. God is declaring all of these terrible things that will be done to the nation in his judgment against them. And we ask, for what reason? And verse 11 says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. What iniquity? What evil? It says, I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Chapter 14 of Isaiah, verses 13 and 14 are especially appropriate. It's again to Babylon, and it says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High." And in the next verse, God responds, says, "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." In chapter 16 of Isaiah, verse 6, there's a judgment against Moab. It says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right." Isaiah chapter 23, verse 9, judgments against the cities of Tyre and Sidon. It says, "The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all the glory and to dishonor all the honored of the earth." Over and over again, we find these examples in which God calls a word of rebuke against the pride of governments and rulers of these Gentile nations. But perhaps the most famous example of God's rebuke of governmental pride is in the book of Daniel. You might remember how Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself, and as a result, God strikes him down. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 34 and beyond, Nebuchadnezzar goes out. He says, "Look at this great kingdom that I have made with my own hand. I have done all of these things." And the text says that before the words had even left his mouth, God struck him down. He brought a madness upon him, and he was cast out from his own kingdom until he finally learned humility. And then he comes back and he recognizes God as the sovereign Lord over all things, and he humbles himself before the Lord. And that's when the Lord restores him to his place within the kingdom. And so in these examples, we again see that this other area that must not characterize a nation or its rulers, one of the things that God is most concerned about is this excessive pride. These two areas seem to be the ones which receive the most frequent rebukes and the harshest rebukes from God against a government or a nation or its rulers. And I think we can take these two categories and weave them together in this way. In fact, some of those verses I read even did this itself. But as we work through this, we understand government is meant for the service of people, especially to those who are in need of help and to preserve common order and good. This is what government's supposed to do. It is a service. And so when a government or a ruling authority exalts themselves in pride or uses their position for their own exaltation and their own advancement at the expense of those they are supposed to serve, then they have violated the very foundation of their commission from God who has given them this rule. Or to put it another way, in these rebukes we see that God intends for governments and rulers to be humble servants of His who are seeking to do good and the advancement of human society. Which is essentially where we started, wasn't it? Back in Genesis chapter 9. Well, that's as far as we will go to get today. Again, some of you perhaps would desire that I make some more pointed application from these things, but I don't think that would be appropriate at this time. Again, so much about what we do in government is a matter of wisdom, and I want to reinforce that and to encourage you to think in those ways as well. But these principles are things that we need to carry with us as we think about within a democracy, as we think about the things that we support and the people that we support. These are some of the most important things that we are to have in our mind as we think about our involvement with our government. I have more to say about government next week. Depending on things go, perhaps a week after that. And that will end this series on wisdom considerations related to the current issues around us. But today we've seen that the form of government is a matter of wisdom. It's not something that about which we can make these clear moral statements as though one is always right and one is always wrong, but it can vary from one scenario to the next. And yet the idea of government is clearly established in Scripture as something that has been ordained by God and carries with it all the authority that God has given to it. These governments exist for the common good and punishing evil while encouraging good and for the general flourishing of the human race. And governments are sternly rebuked in Scripture when they are guilty of acts of excessive injustice or excessive pride. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we must thank you for the gift of government. It's easy for us to be frustrated at times with government. We are distressed when we see governments that fail to do what they ought to do, and yet this is a gift from you, something that is for our good. And so we thank you for it. Help us to remember that it is a gift from you, ordained for our good. May we not rail and strive against it as though it is an evil thing, but seek to promote a government that is honoring to you. We do pray for our own government, that they might act in wisdom and in righteousness, for your glory and for the good of the country that they serve. And Lord, help us to honor and to respect those that you have ordained to rule over us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.